Five reasons why we believe in the local church. So now let's jump into the Bible and look at some of the passages that the universalists want to take to show that there's this universal church. And I want to start by having you understand that when you talk to a universalist, they argue in two types of churches. They argue in a universal church, and then they argue in a local church as well. And what they want to do is they want to take scripture that uses churches or church of or something like that, and they say, oh, well, that's clearly local church. But then they take verses that we'll look at in a minute, and they say, oh, that one has wiggle room, that's universal church. The problem is the word ecclesia, which is the same word all the way throughout the Bible, which means church, called out assembly, never changes. Every single time it's exactly the same. Amen. So you can't define it one way in one verse and another way in another verse just because you wanted that to happen. You can't contort the Bible to say what you want it to say. Amen. So Matthew 16:18 is one of their favorite references. Matthew 16:18. Jesus is talking to Peter, and he says, "And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." So Jesus is speaking to his church that he's already started. Remember, it was in Matthew 10 that he started his church. Luke 6, Matthew 10, and I forget the reference in Mark, but that's where he started his church. So here he's talking to his 12 apostles. He's talking to his church, and thus he speaks in the church as a singular word. Upon this rock I will build my church. The word will build, some people get confused about that, but that does not mean that it hasn't started yet. I will build my church. That doesn't mean he hasn't started building his church. All that means is that he hasn't finished building his church. And he's building his church today. That's the promise we have, that Christ builds his church. We go and witness, we do what we're supposed to do, but Christ is the one who adds into the church. I also believe that he's talking here about what you would call the entity of the church. And don't confuse this with the universal church. This is simply a way of referring to multiple churches in one word. In other words, he's talking to his specific church, but it applies to Bethel Baptist Church and to every other church, Pastor Mays' church and all these other churches around that are true churches. It's talking about those churches. It's the same as if you said, you know, the family in America is struggling and falling apart. You're not saying that there's one family in America. You're simply saying that the family in general, all these small family units, are struggling as a whole. Okay, so it's a way of referring to many churches in one word, so you use the word church, but it is not trying to say that they're all part of one single church. So Jesus started this church of Jerusalem, and then that was the mother church, which then started Antioch and so on and so forth. And this mother church sends out the plant. That plant, when it becomes indigenous, when it can support itself and govern itself, it becomes on its own two feet. And this is intended to have the proper authority to start the church from a already solid church, and it gives a way of controlling, and not a way of controlling, but a way of a controlled environment in which to build this new church. Right. So if there's an issue, if there's a problem, like we saw in Antioch, they can go back to Jerusalem and figure out their issue. Amen. So that's important that we understand that Jesus started one church and then it branched out and built new churches, which then became their own churches. So he's talking about his church, and he's talking about every church that will come later. Second reference I want to take you to is Ephesians 4:5. And as God opened this one up to me, it is super exciting because they love this passage, but this is like the worst one for them. I mean, it so proves the local church. It's exciting. So Ephesians 4:5, it says, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Okay, he's talking about a church here. If you back up to verse 4, it says, there is one body and one spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. So remember, this is Ephesians. Who is he talking to? The Ephesians. One church. So why not use the singular word church? he didn't even use the word in there, but he's saying one Lord, one faith, one baptism, because you are one. You're one body in the church. So what does this mean? One Lord, that's one salvation. That's one God. You can't have a church body that believes in different gods. It just does not work. You have to be unified in that. And then he says one faith. Well, that's doctrine. You can't believe lots of different doctrines and still have a vibrant working church. Either you have confusion and conflict constantly, or you have non-denominationalism, where there is no doctrine talked about and we just are a social club. And so you have to have the same faith. And then it's one baptism. That's one type of baptism. He's not saying that everybody's baptized at one moment by one person in a big dunk. He's saying that you have the same biblical baptism, and that's why we don't accept just any baptism. It has to be true biblical Baptist baptism, because you have to be of one baptism. So the universalists want this to say, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, but they want you to believe that in this big universal church, which according to them crosses denominational boundaries, because remember, it's all saved believers. So now you're dealing with maybe someone in a Catholic church or a Methodist church or some other Baptist church that doesn't teach true doctrine, and now all of a sudden they're still one faith, and yet they believe in all this other stuff that's not even in the Bible. How can that be one body? And he says, you know, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and the universalists say, yes, that's true for a church, but for our universal church, we can have one Lord, many faiths, and baptism if you want it. And that's just not what it says. You can't have that as a universal church. So last reference here is Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12, 22. But ye are come out unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels. Verse 23, to the general assembly and to the church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than of Abel. So the church of the firstborn is obviously the source of confusion in this verse, and again they want to say this is all saved people. But to really understand this properly, If you back up, and we won't at the moment, but if you back up to verse 12, it really lays the entire passage out in context. You see, Paul's saying, make straight paths for your feet. He's reminding them to live holy lives, to be righteous, not be righteous in and of ourselves, but you're saved, so live like it, you know, live a holy life. And he's saying, make straight paths for your feet, follow peace with all men and holiness, to beware of bitterness and fornication. And then he gives reasons why they should live this holy life. And he reminds them of Mount Sinai, when Moses went up to the top of that burning mountain to talk with God. And God said, don't even let those people down there touch my mountain or they will die. And these people purified themselves because they were going before a holy God. And then Paul says in verse 22, you're going to a place far more holy than this burning mountain. You're going to this place where all these things are. And then he starts in verse 22 and gives us all the evidence for where we're going. And in that, one of the things is the church of the firstborn. Incidentally, the other thing that's there, one of the other things, is the spirits of just men made perfect. And we know that we are made perfect when we see him as he is, as Paul says. This is talking about heaven. This is the future tense. This church has not been formed yet. As it has not been gathered together yet. This church is the church of Jesus Christ, which is the bride of Christ here on earth. We are the bride of Christ. Every other local church is the bride of Christ. But in this future tense happening, we will go to one place and we will have one local assembly. All these true churches will be gathered into one, and it will be one local called out assembly, meeting and assembling, and it will have one pastor, Jesus Christ. So, again, this is talking about future tense. That's why it's using the single word church, because it's going to be one church. So, that got me thinking, and there's many, many other references to this that continue to show how it's a local church, not a universal church. And so that got me thinking, if it's not in the Bible, Jesus didn't teach it. The apostles didn't teach it. Where did it come from? Who added it later? And that got me into a little bit of history, which I find interesting. I don't want to bore you with it tonight, but I'm just going to give you a couple highlights, which I think are very critical that you understand about this theory. Number one, it didn't come around until about 70 years after Christ died. Okay, Christ didn't teach it. It came around 70 years or more after he died. The man who first penned the words, as far as history knows, to have even written the words together, Universal Church, and at the time he called it Catholic, because Catholic means universal, he called it Universal Church, was Ignatius, which happens to be one of the founders of the teachings of the Catholic Church. So he came up with this theory, and at the time it was a local universal church. Okay, so all these local bodies are all part of one big body, controlled by one place and controlled by a hierarchy, which is exactly how the Catholic Church was later formed. You have the Pope, and he rules very strictly. You know, churches aren't allowed to just start teaching whatever they want to teach. Because there were so many false doctrines being taught following Christ and before the forming of the Catholic Church, which didn't come until 300-ish AD, the Catholic Church realized in its forming that it needed to figure out some way to stifle people from personally studying the Word of God, lest they come to the truth. So Ignatius came up with this idea of a universal church. And thus, the Pope, or the central church, could dictate what is being taught in these churches. One aspect of the Baptist beliefs that have set us apart throughout all history is that God teaches His Word to individuals. Not just the pastor and not just some pope somewhere. Amen. He teaches individuals. He also gives local churches the ability and the authority to understand the Word of God as it's being taught. Amen. And you see, that helps purify and keep pure the entity of the church, because now we can individually study the Word of God and we're not forced to believe what some other person tells us we have to believe. So that's another reason why I don't want to be part of this universal church, because now it opens the door for authority being pulled from the local church. Another thing that's interesting is Martin Luther came along. He's the reformer after the Catholic Church. He broke with the Catholic Church. The problem is he carried much of the Catholic teaching with him. And he also happened to be the great enemy of the Baptists. Many Baptists were murdered by him for not believing what he taught. They happened to believe the Bible as it was taught. And so that's yet another reason why I'm not interested in theories he thought up. And incidentally, he changed it a little bit from this local body to more of a universal, invisible body, where all say believers are part of this thing, only God knows who's part of it, and he was the one who kind of changed the direction of that idea. So I know that a lot of people teach that Baptists came out of the Catholic Church, but to quote Charles Spurgeon, which I think says it very eloquently, "We believe that the Baptists are the original Christians. We did not commence our existence at the Reformation. We were reformers before Luther or Calvin were born. We never came from the Church of Rome, for we were never in it. But we have an unbroken line up to the apostles themselves. And as such, I want nothing to do with the teachings of the Catholic Church or all those who came after them and hung on to their beliefs." Okay, so we've looked at Scripture. We've looked at reasons why we don't believe in the universal church. It's not in the Scripture. History doesn't support it. It's taught as it was created as a false doctrine. So the next question is, how does it relate to the family of God? Some people believe it's the same as the family of God, just different terminology. But is it? I don't believe so, because the Bible clearly says in Ephesians 3 that it was, let's look that up real quick so you can see it. Ephesians 3:15, back up to 14, it says, "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named." Okay, so he's talking about the whole family in heaven and in earth. Very clearly outlining that this family includes all saved believers. There's never a verse that says that about the church. Right. He very clearly points this out about the family, but never about the church, because they're two different things. But what you have to understand is that Jesus never gave the family of God the authority that he gave the local church. The Great Commission, the 12 apostles or the 11 apostles were there, and he gave the authority to them. They were that local church. I don't think they were all of the local church, but no one who was not in the local church was there. And so he gives that authority to them. He never gave it to all his disciples. And as such, the family of God does not have the authority to baptize. It does not have the authority to do Lord's Supper. It does not have the ability to discipline. That's the local church's job. That's why we believe in closed communion and in Baptist baptism only. We don't accept baptism from anybody because we believe that the authority was given to the local church. The universal church, on the other hand, claims to be all believers, but they claim the same authority that was vested in the local church. Okay? So if you claim authority as the universal church, the family of God clearly does not have authority. That tells me that they're two different things. Right. One's claiming to have authority, stealing from the local church. It's not found in the Bible. It has terrible history. The other is clearly found in the Bible, never given authority. They're drastically different things. And if you're calling the same thing, study it out a little bit better, and I think God will show you that they're drastically different things. There is a family of God. It's a wonderful place. It's special in the sight of God. They're His. We are His children. We can have fellowship with other believers outside the church, but we are not part of one church. So, why does it matter? You know, I didn't want this to be a theology lesson only. And so, why does this universal church theory matter to us as a local body? First off, the biggest thing I want you to take home today is that Christ gave his authority to the local church. Right. The universal church is nowhere in the Bible. Christ never gave it authority. It is not the same thing as the family of God. And as such, we must reject it. Out and out, get rid of it. It's not a valuable theory. It's false. It's a lie. So don't even refer to it. It's not an entity. It does not have authority. This universal church does not have any authority, and it is a fake and counterfeit doctrine. That's the biggest takeaway. Get rid of this theory of this universal church. We are not one big church. Yeah. Number two, it undermines local church autonomy. Now, this is an interesting one if you're talking to someone who believes in the universal church, because they don't like it, but this is exactly what their theory and their teaching leads to. So according to them, and follow this with me, according to them, since we're all this one big church, we can go from church to church and have communion. I can go to any church, it's called open communion. I can go to any church and have communion because I'm saved, so therefore I'm part of this big church. We're all one. They would agree with that, which it's false, but they would agree with that. Yeah. But then, if you'd carry it one step further, I could go to their church and take communion, and then I could vote in their business meeting. Because remember, if we're all part of this big same church for communion, how am I all of a sudden not part of their church for the business meeting? Right. Why can't I vote on the carpet in this church that I'm supposedly part of? Even though I don't go there and I'm not part of it. And what I want you to understand is this theory isn't just, you know, some plausible thing I thought up. This is very real. Satan brings in a theory, brings in a false teaching as fine. People accept it because they don't see how it affects them. And then once they've accepted it and they think that they can't get rid of it, he then brings in the full effect of that theory. And what's happening here is, do you realize that one church could go to every church and vote out their pastor and vote out people in their members and drastically change how that church is being led, right, if you truly believe in this universal church? Man. And that is an extremely dangerous doctrine to hold. And of course, they don't like that theory, but they can't argue against it because that is exactly what they believe. But remember, I said they like to believe in a local church and a universal church. So they want to believe in this universal church for baptism and communion because it's convenient. But then when it comes to things close to home, like the color of our carpet, all of a sudden we're very local, we're very authoritative on our autonomy, no one can come in here and tell us what to do. But if it's local, it's local, and if it's universal, it's universal. You can't be a hypocrite about this topic. You have to take it all the way across the line. So First off, you have to reject it. It's a false doctrine. Secondly, it undermines the autonomy of the local church. It's a dangerous, dangerous doctrine. And thirdly, it undermines the authority that a local church has in the area of communion. Communion is certainly for the purpose of remembering the Lord and his death. That's a huge purpose of it. But it's also for the purpose of self-examination, as taught in 1 Corinthians 11. Ideally, this is also a time of self-examination as a church body. If you remember in Matthew 5, 22 and 23, he's talking about bringing your gift to the altar, and you all of a sudden remember that your brother has ought against you. You leave that gift, and you go your way, and you get it fixed before you come back and offer a gift to God. And how can a church offer the gift of praise and the gift of remembering the Lord's Supper to him if there's division and problems within that church? It just doesn't work. This is a personal time. It's a time of self-evaluation. And just like you don't want some friend coming over to your family meeting that needs to happen, you don't need them in our church for that to happen. It's a personal time. And also, the church has the authority to administer the Lord's Supper to that church. We would be extremely slow to kick someone out of a service for communion because the judgment is individual. But the thing is, the church has the authority to choose to ask someone to leave because they do not meet the requirements of communion. Right. It hurts them, and for their safety, Paul said that many sleep among you. Many are dead because they're taking communion wrong. And it's a lot more serious than we think. And this universal church theory says, no, you are not allowed to say someone can't take communion. Anybody can come into your church and take communion because they're all part of this one big body. And yet, you have no way of knowing if they're clean before God. You have no way of having that self-examination. And it takes that authority away from the local church to administer it how the Lord commanded it. Number four, it undermines church loyalty. I think this is probably one of the most practical ones for us today, because if you believe in this one big universal church, there's nothing wrong with jumping from one church to another church because you're not leaving church, you're just going to a new one. But God established that church as a body, remember? It's the picture of a human body. When your body members get mad at each other, like typically it's your mind gets mad at your mouth, and you don't just get up and leave. You don't just run. Now, sometimes your back goes out without you, but your body doesn't just get up and leave without asking you. And for that matter, without at all, except the doctor tells you to. And so that's the same thing with the local body. You don't just get up and leave and go to another church. You are a body, and you have to stay and work out conflicts. And that's just, it's so practical. You don't have to look very far around us to see the effects that this universal church theory has on people we know and we love. When you leave a church because you're mad, you will carry your baggage and your bitterness to every church you visit afterwards until you are resolved. And you will destroy that church. You will meet up with other bitter people who will then join together and destroy the future churches you go to while leaving this big wound in the church you left. Yeah. And especially in small communities, now you're still trying to deal with these people and pretend like you're friends. And you see, it causes great problems. But if we treated the body like a body, you can't just leave. You deal with conflicts.
Amen.
It's very practical to us today. So I want to leave you with some application. We've seen why it matters. It matters because it's false. Reject it. Don't believe this false doctrine. It undermines church authority. It's very dangerous if you open that door to universal church theory. And then it undermines the local church authority in the area of communion. And then it undermines the need for loyalty in a local church. So what I want you to take home today, what I want you personally to do, is number one, acknowledge in your heart of hearts that it is a false and counterfeit doctrine. It is a lie. The universal church theory is not in the Word of God. It has a terrible history, and it's false. Secondly, I want you to embrace the institution that God did give.
Amen.
It's the local church. We heard some great sermons on that during the missions conference. And you getting involved in what God has put a special blessing on is the only way for you to effectively join the work that God has given you to do. And there's a special blessing in joining that church and fulfilling what God has given you to do. And through synergy, you get more done as a local church if everybody is believing strongly in that local church as what God intended them to be a part of. And number three, I want you to start treating or keep treating the body of this church as your own body. Take care of it. You know, don't leave it because of conflicts. Resolve conflicts biblically. There's many passages in the scripture which teach how to resolve conflicts. Amen. Don't jump up and leave when you have a conflict. And don't encourage other people to leave either. Amen. Work in unity. Don't pull your load. If you're regularly attending and a member of a local church, get involved. Don't just sit on the back sideline. Get involved and do what God's told you to do. Pull the weight. You know, be that other hand to this hand so this hand can actually do what it's supposed to do and not having to do what you were supposed to do also. And then thirdly, or another point in this, treat your body as the local body or treat this body as your body, is carry one another's burdens. And you know, just like that hand has to carry this load's hand when it's hurt, you carry that load for the other person through prayer and through encouragement and through being faithful and through just being that body and being an encouragement. Carry one another's burdens. Care about someone else in the body. And then number four, the fourth thing I want you to take away is these truths to take to someone else. I really hope that you have seen the danger of this theory. And it, like I said, it comes in a nice package. We're all unified. We're all this one big group. Most people don't see a problem with it until the effects of it start coming around, and then they don't link it back to the original package. And we have to show people how that connection is made. And so I would encourage you, if you want to study this out further, I'd be glad to share with you a copy of my notes. I have so much more at home that I've enjoyed studying about this topic. And the scripture is full of it. Study it out until you can defend your position, and then go present it in love and kindness that someone else can truly care, see that you care about them and what they believe. So to wrap this up, I trust that you have seen that the universal church theory is just that. It's a theory. That's all. It's not supported. It is not supported by Scripture, and it has a terrible history that goes with it. Let us as Baptists and more Bible believers reject and shun this abominable theory, which undermines both the sovereignty and autonomy of the local church and sits in direct and open defiance against the very word of God. Would you bow with me, please?